Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we'll be beginning today in verse 54 and reading through verse 3 of chapter 8. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54 and reading down through chapter 8, verse 3. Before we read, we will, of course, go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We know that our minds must be illumined to this word. It is not something our minds can grasp the understanding of. The scripture itself says, who understands the mind of a man except the spirit that is within the man? And so if we are to understand the mind of God, we pray that God's Holy Spirit would give us that understanding. Let's pray that together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for being a faithful God, for being a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks, a God who is not aloof from us, but a God who, though transcendent, though above and beyond us, whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways, yet is immanent with us, is known to us through the breaking of the bread of your word, through the revelation of your Son and the pages of the scriptures that you have given to us, that you have inspired through chosen men of old by the work of your Spirit, that you have sustained them, Father. They have been tested as in a furnace 7 times and proven true and faithful. And so, Father, we know that we have your word with us today. It is authoritative in our lives. It is a word from you. And so we pray now that we would not be the victims of confusion, of distraction, but that your Holy Spirit would come and allow us to hear what it is that you are saying to the church. Allow what it is that you desire to pour into our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would guard us, guard our minds, guard our attention, guard the foolishness of the preacher. Father, that these words might come alive in our hearts, for indeed they are living and active, dividing the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lay us bare before you this day and consecrate us by this, your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Things look bad for the church. There have been lots of controversies already. We often look and think, if we could only be in the first century church, if we could, we would find that it is very much like our church today, filled with the same kinds of controversies because Satan's playbook never changes. Satan's playbook never changes. From the beginning of the world, his playbook has never changed. One of the things that we see throughout the pages of Scripture is a failed battle plan on Satan's part. Because no matter what he tries, God always thwarts him. God always overcomes him. God uses Satan against himself even throughout the pages of Scriptures. So, my beloved, do not be afraid today. Do not be worried. Do not be fearful. Because God always defeats Satan. He is a defeated foe. He just doesn't know it yet because he's so prideful. You know, I think it was Einstein, at least it's attributed to him, said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing time and time again and expecting different results. Satan's insane. He's insane with his own pride because he keeps doing the same things. But things, from a human perspective, look bad for the church. Up until now, all these controversies have been overcome. But now, the attack against the church takes a deadly turn. Stephen, who we've been examining his speech, his engaging of the people, as in his work as a deacon, he began to engage people. And the Hellenists, they would dispute with him, and they could never get the better of him in argument. They could never best him. They could never prove their point. They were always defeated. And so what did they do? They weren't really interested in truth. Because the thing that really needed to be defeated was the spirit of error in their own hearts. And so they weren't really interested in the truth. So what do? They raise up men who are false witnesses. And they seize Stephen and they bring him and they make all these false accusations. And even though Stephen responds in a cogent fashion, not only answering the charges, not pleading for his life, but pleading for the very souls and lives of the men to whom he speaks, they still don't want to hear it. It's telling that in this passage, they stop up their ears. They don't want to hear truth. Things look bad for the church. Martyrdom, persecution, prison, oppression has come to the church in a expansive way. No longer is it just the apostles. But now it's men and women being carried off house to house. It's interesting. Saul here goes house to house, dragging people away into prison. Later on in the book of Acts, he goes house to house, preaching the gospel. I love the way God takes our best efforts to thwart him and turns the curse into the blessing. But here, he's going house to house. It seems like the church is on the very edge of destruction. But how often is it true in the history of the world that just when defeat seems certain, victory is brought to bear? You know, the history of the American Revolution is the history of one long chain of military defeats. Very rarely did the Continental Army win a battle. There are a few notable exceptions, but they are few and notable. And so, in fact, Nathaniel Greene, who was the general in charge of the Southern campaign, when the war shifted from the North to the South to South Carolina and Virginia and North Carolina, it was his strategy to lose battles, but to keep retreating and moving around, to cause the redcoats to be so obnoxious to the people because they were living off the people that any loyalist sentiment would be turned against them. That was the battle plan, to engage and to withdraw, to engage and to surrender, to retreat, to keep retreating. And so finally, Washington comes south and he mobilizes his army along with some about 5,000 French troops under Rochambeau, and they're engaging Cornwallis there at Yorktown. It doesn't really seem very hopeful. The likelihood of them overcoming this, you got to realize the British were the superpower of their day. Okay, they were the supreme force in land and sea. All right, the British Navy, Britannia rules the waves. Is that not how the song goes? But yet, this French force comes up out of the West Indies, comes into the Chesapeake Bay, wins a pivotal battle, and traps Cornwallis. The most unlikely thing. There was no likelihood that the Americans would ever defeat the British. But in God's providence, just at the moment where defeat seemed to be the order of the day, God brings victory. When after the surrender, as the British stacked their arms, they marched out playing a tune, the world turned upside down. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that God had taken what seemed sure victory and then handed them defeat. And to us, God took what seemed certain defeat and oppression and gave victory to us as a nation. How much more does he do that to the church time and time and time again? Martin Luther in 1517 is being, responding to the abuses in the church, and he begins the Reformation, and in his typically forthright and very confrontational style, he ticks off the Pope pretty significantly, and the Pope, seeks his arrest and destruction, and he's brought there time and time again. And you remember he comes to the Diet of Worms, and that's where he makes his great statement. You know, here I stand. I can do no other. The emperor had promised him safe passage, but there was a plot. They were going to capture Luther, and they were going to probably burn him at the stake. But Frederick of Saxony, the prince there, was very concerned to protect his subject. And he had him secretly kidnapped and carried to a secret castle, the Wartburg. And there he stayed. And it was interesting. You think, why didn't the Pope, who really had all political power, he could have found Luther and captured him. But in God's providence, God was doing something else in Vienna. He had the Muslims, the Turks, besieging the gates of Vienna. And the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope had to turn their attention away. In God's providence, at a very vulnerable time, God raised up something else to allow his church to prosper. God's church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell are no match for it. The church will destroy and pound down the gates of hell. But yet, here, it seems that defeat is the order of the day because of perspective. And we struggle with that. Lord, friends, let me assure you today that the Lord reigns. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ and of his God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Not just those who love the Lord, not just those who trust in him, but there will be many who will be held down, who will do it in subjection. That quote in Philippians, a great song, a hymn of Christ we were talking about today in Sunday school, is drawn from a prophecy in Isaiah. The Lamb is worthy to come and open the scrolls of history. He is the Lord of history. He is the one who will drive all things for his glorious purpose. The trials of our times are just the normal crises of a creation groaning as it awaits for the glorious revelation of the sons of God. So don't be afraid. No matter what we face, we will do so, like Stephen, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of our victorious God. You know, it's hard for us to grasp sometimes. The things of our life seem so devastating. The trials that we face seem so fear-inducing. And then Paul comes along and we think maybe he's being a little flippant when he says, these are but light and momentary afflictions, far outweighed by the weight of glory. I think, oh, Paul, come on. But you know, you haven't walked in Paul's footsteps. I dare say that none of us have experienced the hardship, the trial, the persecution, the abuse that the Apostle Paul felt. And he was able to say that, yes, these things are hard, but they are but light and momentary afflictions, far outweighed by the weight of glory. So as we come to this passage today, a passage that seems like a terrible turn for the church, I want to encourage you. This is a turning point, all right, but it is a turning point of victory. As God uses this event, tragic as it is in the life of Stephen, however, Stephen goes on to much greater. The day after this is much better than it would have been had he been here, because he's in the presence of the Lord. He sees the reality of his faith. It has made sight to him. And the church, now scattered, immigrating out of fear, out of circumstance, is also the church expanding. I hope you've noticed this, that at every crisis in the book of Acts, the church grows. So when we have a crisis in our congregation, within the church, within our culture, God be praised. It is a time in which God will grow us. Every crisis in the book of Acts, every foiled, failed plot of Satan is a time of the growth of the church. So let us keep perspective. To lose perspective is to lose hope and to be hopelessly distracted. And that's what Satan wants us. He wants us to get bogged down with distraction into the miry pit of controversy, of fear, and of grumbling. You know, there's a lot of public service announcements today about distracted driving, right? Don't be texting while you're driving. Don't be doing your Facebook while you're driving. There's a lot of ways in which we can be distracted. Even if we have hands-free phone, right? Even if you've got your little earbud there, your Bluetooth, this and that, there's still distraction, isn't there? Now, you could be simply listening to the radio, or like me, sometimes when I'm thinking about something and I just get off at the exit I always get off, even though I wasn't really going that way. Have you ever been distracted driving? Don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. But I know you have. If you've driven, you've been distracted while you're driving. And that's dangerous, to be pulled off the path that God has called us to. How much worse is it to be distracted as we travel the path of following Christ? You know, Jesus says in John 14, when the disciples are anxious, he's leaving them and they don't know what's going to happen. They're distracted by uncertainty. And Jesus says, you know the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Follow me. Fix your eye on me, the author and perfecter of your faith. Then you can throw off the distractions that hinder, that entangle, that trip us up, that get our eye to look to the right or to the left. Remember Joshua, he's told when he's taking over for Moses. You know, it's hard to come after a long time pastor. Everyone knows that. Every minister knows that. If you follow after a long time minister, it's a very difficult row to hoe. And think about Joshua coming after Moses. That's a difficult row to hoe. But yet, the people come and say, hey, you know, as long as you do exactly what God tells you, we're going to follow you. And God says, do not let the word of my law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it night and day, and do not turn to the right or to the left. Stay the course. Fix your eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And this is the importance for us, not to become distracted. This past week, I had a meeting in Little Rock, and one of the presenters there was a chaplain from one of our hospitals, a major hospital there in Little Rock, a coordinator of the chaplain of the clinical pastoral education program. Notably not distinctively Christian in its methodology. And so I thought it would be interesting to hear what he had to say. He starts telling the story. He grew up in Ireland, and he was the son of an alcoholic and a dysfunctional family. And he was sent, not taken, to Sunday school as a boy. And there was a woman who had these little cards, and she had a card. You know, everybody in Ireland knew what coal was. It was a coal area. And she picked up a little card and she said, "Y'all, your hearts are as black as coal." And then she picked up a little picture of something red, and she said, "Ah, but the blood of Christ covers your blackened hearts." And she picks up a little picture of a lamb made with fuzzy cotton balls and makes you as white as snow. I thought, this is good. This is very surprising. I didn't expect. I mean, he's talking. He's giving the gospel. They're in this group of people who, of chaplains and social workers, notoriously not necessarily receptive to this. Then he says, "I just told you that story because that's my background. But then I became more enlightened. And I realized there's nothing really eternal. And our job as chaplains is really just to focus on the here and now, because that's all the hope we have to offer people." I thought, oh God, a man has been distracted. He has been led away. The one thing he had to offer, the dying and the hopeless, now he does not have to offer the dying and the hopeless. You see, when we think we've been freed from that, we've been enslaved. Let us not be drawn away. Let not our fears, our anxieties, our feelings of complaint or sorrow or desperation or despair draw us away. Those are natural temptations. Don't beat yourself up because you're tempted to those feelings. We all have them. The Lord Jesus Christ had them. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's agonizing. His soul is sorrowful unto death. He had fear. He was tempted in all those ways as we are, because the Scripture says he was. But it doesn't mean that we are to yield to those temptations. It doesn't mean that we give in to those temptations. We don't live in those temptations. We don't just tell ourselves, pull ourselves up by the bootstrap and it'll all be okay. We commit that to the Lord. We read it today, cast your cares upon the Lord. Boy, that's tough to do. Sounds really neat in the little passage. Hard to do. Hard to give those cares over. Why? Because I don't know if I can trust God with my cares. I don't know what he will do. Maybe he won't do what I want him to do. Maybe it's we want to control what the outcome is of our cares. And they distract us. They pull us away. Here in the story of Stephen, we see an incredible picture of the New Testament church's first martyr and how he faced a grave and deadly trial. how he kept his eye on Jesus, literally. Both Jesus in his example and in his exaltation. Did you notice that not only does he see Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, his faith is made sight, the things that he's trusted in now, he sees in a very tangible way, a very sensible way. But also, he sees him in his example. In every aspect of Stephen's trial, he follows the example of Jesus, doesn't he? The way in which he engages the people. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He sounds like the words of Christ from the cross, does it not? We see this same fixing his eye on Jesus. You think Stephen wasn't afraid? You think Stephen wasn't tempted to scrap for his life, to compromise, to be distracted in this moment? Critical moment. He was a man. Let us not forget, these are men in the Scriptures. These aren't caricatures. They're not caricatures. They're not men whose faith is somehow superhero-like. They're not mythic figures. They're men. They're men who struggle with their own sinfulness, their own frailties, their own fear. But yet, how does he face this deadly situation? He keeps his eye on Jesus. How are we responding to the grave trials, to the fears of our lives? Not just the small things that we like to make into big things, but the real and serious trials that come in all of our lives. Let us not be distracted. Keep our eye on Jesus. And I want to just briefly talk about some areas of distraction that pull us away, that we need to be on guard against. How do we fix our eye on Jesus? How do we not look around and see the danger like Peter? Remember, you know, we give Peter a hard time because he took his eye off Jesus as he's walking on the water. But how many of us have ever been there? You ever walked on water? Yeah, exactly. One half step, right? One stride is about all I can do on water. And then I'm down. He got out of the boat. Nobody else got out of the boat. But yet, in the midst of the storm, we understand what happened. Jesus says, you know, he says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. In the storm, Jesus comes out. They're in the middle of the storm. It's a terrifying place to be, even for guys that grew up on this lake. And here comes Jesus walking by on the water. I think it's a ghost. He steps out. He goes to Jesus. He begins to sink. He cries out for Jesus. He took his eye. He looked at the waves and the wind, didn't he? And what happens when we do that? We become distracted from the one who allows us to do things that are beyond our ability, to stand in places that we never thought we could. So what are some of the distractions that pull us away? There are three things that I want to mention today from this passage. One is that we need to acknowledge the distraction of unresolvable controversy. We need to acknowledge the distraction of unresolvable controversy. Most of us, and especially you men, like to fix things. If you got something broken in your life, you like to fix it. What can I do to fix it? There are some controversies in your life you cannot fix. In fact, I dare say there are all controversies in your life that you cannot fix because they're all related to sin, and the only way to deal with sin is the gospel. It must be the Holy Spirit that brings resolution. You know, you cannot speak the gospel or even live it without knocking over somebody's idol. It's exactly what Stephen does here. He knocks over the idol of the Christianity the men wanted to follow, a Christianity where God let them do whatever they wanted, and they served him. They defined what the law, how to apply the law. And they had a law that allowed them to feel like they could actually keep it. That was their idol. They had created an idol of God, not one whose demands could not be kept and whose acceptance was based on faith in Christ Jesus. And so Stephen, by his life, by his ministry to their families, and by his words, his disputing with them, he knocks over their idol. They don't like it. Nobody likes for their idol to be knocked over, carried off. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant goes into the Temple of Dagon? Every morning the people came and they found Dagon on his face before the Ark. They kept setting him up, setting him up, setting him up. And finally they came in and his arms were off and his head was off and his legs were off. You don't like it. We've got to do something about this ark. We've got to get rid of it because it keeps knocking over our Dagon. It seems to me they would have said, we need a new god. Let's worship this thing. Let's sweep Dagon out of here. Let's make this a temple to the ark at least. But the Philistines, you know, we can't have this thing here. It's knocking over our Dagon. We've got to get rid of it. People don't like it when you knock their God over. Jesus said what? He said, I came not to unite, but to divide. If no one complains against you or conspires against you, you might want to stop and think, am I witnessing of Christ? Is it so conspicuous in my life that somebody's idol got knocked over because of what I said or did? Stephen's enemies had no concern to get the truth. They couldn't best him in dispute. They got false witnesses. They gnashed their teeth. They were so frustrated. They stopped up their ears. This was not a controversy Stephen could persuade them. It was not based on persuasion. He had no persuasive ability to resolve this controversy. And our friends, you're going to have controversy in your life that you cannot solve. And what do we tend to do? We wring our hands, we stay awake at night, we think, what could I do? And we need to do that some. We need to say, what more could I have done? Is it my fault? We need to examine ourselves and see if we have sinned against our brothers and sisters, and that's maybe the root of the controversy. But sometimes we're going to get controversies in our life that we cannot resolve because the hearts of others are hard and we have kicked over their idol and there's really nothing we can do about that. What do we do? Instead of being distracted by it, being pulled away. Well, notice what Stephen does. He doesn't appeal more to them. Brothers, why are you doing this? Please don't stone me. I have more to say. I have words of life. He prays to God. He realizes, I can't solve this controversy. More persuasion is not what's needed. The work of the Holy Spirit is what's needed. And he cries out for God to show mercy to them, to extend forgiveness, earnestly praying for others, realizing that more persuasion is not the answer, but the power of the Holy Spirit is the only answer, the only hope. Are you praying for those that are where there's unresolvable controversy in your lives? Are you praying that God will give you humility and wisdom? Are you praying that God will soften their hearts? Perhaps their hearts are made callous by the trials in their lives, experiences they face. Are you earnestly praying for others? Are you extending forgiveness, even though forgiveness is not sought? You understand that forgiveness in Scripture is a unilateral experience. Forgiveness doesn't mean I'm willing to forgive you if you come to me and say you're sorry. If you come to me and say it the way I like. If you bring an offering to me. That's reconciliation. You're confusing forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is to be extended unilaterally by the offended. So Stephen can say, Lord, forgive them. Jesus can say, Lord, forgive them. Extend the offer of forgiveness to them. Now, there will only be reconciliation if there's repentance on the part of the offender. But if you don't forgive, you'll be tied up in bitterness. You have unresolvable controversy in your life. You cannot force it to be resolved. You extend forgiveness, a willingness to accept that brother or sister back. Reconciliation, though, depends upon repentance on the part of the offender. Stephen's appeal is not to men, but to God. Are you praying for God's softening and leaving it with him? You know, sometimes we pray about it, but then we're still working. We're still working. Still trying to find a way to manipulate. I worked with a fellow one time who would give me assignments, and then he would go and have somebody else. He would give somebody else the assignment, too. And so I would come to do the thing he had told me to do, and it was done. And so-and-so, I would say, well, sorry, I thought I was supposed to do that. Well, you know, he told me to do it. Well, he told me to do it too. You ever had that experience? Frustrating, isn't it? Somebody doesn't trust you. We're going to tell as many people as possible to get that job done. See who gets there first. That's frustrating. If we pray to God, but then we're trying to work around him as well, what does that mean about our trust of what God's going to do? Or that God has the plan that we need to submit to. The alternative is bitterness. You're going to have unresolvable controversy in your life. Stephen acknowledges that. He prays that God would address it. That's all he can do. He offers forgiveness. He extends forgiveness to those who offended him. If you don't do that, you become bitter. And what does the scripture say about bitterness? It's a noxious weed that grows up in our life and poisons us. Don't be distracted. Keeping our eye on Jesus means allowing God to handle that unresolvable controversy. Placing it in His hands and say, I've done what I can do. I'll move on. I'll extend forgiveness. I'm open to reconciliation when the Lord brings softening of the hearts. And Lord, I'm open to my heart being softened if I'm the one whose heart is hard in this situation. Another distraction is the distraction of fear. So, well, I don't see Stephen being fearful here. I mean, he looks pretty bold, doesn't he? Looks pretty bold. Stephen appears bold and mighty in his faith, but he is following the example of Jesus in his own death. Fixing his eye on the risen Christ, who is the author and finisher of his faith, he follows his example, but I have no doubt that he had fear, because Jesus, as I said, was fearful. Not untrusting, not unbelieving. Fearful. And what was Jesus fearful? Now, Jesus wasn't fearful of the physical pain. He was fearful, agonizing over the pain of our sins being placed upon him. That ought to give us pause, my brothers and sisters. Jesus, the strongest man who ever lived, who feared nothing, would agonize his soul into death because of the wrath of our sin being placed upon him. You know, courage is not the absence of fear. I don't remember who said this, so I'll say I've always heard. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it is an unflinching commitment to duty in the face of it. Say, I'm terrified, but I'm duty bound. I'm terrified, but I stay the course. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, it's very interesting there. It says he set his face like a flint to go toward Jerusalem. He had to steel his resolve to go up, to submit himself to the will of the Father, to come under the deadly, capricious, sinful will of men who wanted to put the Lord of glory to life, to death. He set his face like a flint. Don't be distracted by fear. Don't let fear be the last word in your life. You see, the promises of God not only instructed Stephen in this hour, but he was given the encouragement that he needed. He was given physical sight that his faith had supplied up until now. God knows our weakness, and he knows our need for assurances. Any of you ever struggled with assurance in your faith? It's a rhetorical question, because I know that every one of us would have to raise our hands. Sure, the enemy of our soul comes and whispers in our ear. But God is so gracious. He gives us this table to come to see that he promises to feed us and nourish us, that his body was really broken and blood was really poured out. And he's a God who swears with uplifted hand that all that he promises, that he will do. He gives us many different kinds of assurances in our lives. You ever had that experience where you're struggling with something and at that very moment somebody sends you a card or calls you and says, I was just thinking about you, you know? And they encourage you in just the way you needed it. Wow. They didn't know what was going on in your life. They couldn't see your heart. God gives us these beautiful assurances. When Christ is in the desert, two of the most critical times in his ministry, the time where Satan comes to him in a very confrontational way. What are they? The desert, right? He's led into the desert to be tempted of Satan. An angel comes and ministers to him. God sends that ministering angel to come and attend to the Lord Jesus, to attend to his physical needs, to encourage him, to bolster him. Did he have a lack of faith? No, of course not. But he needed that encouragement, that strengthening. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, at the end of the temptation narrative in Luke, it says, and the devil left him until an opportune time. And when was that opportune time? I believe it was the Garden of Gethsemane. And Satan comes again and three times tempts Jesus to choose a different path. Choose a different path. There's a different way. There's an easier way. Not that nasty cross. Not the wrath of God. There's a better way. Follow me. He comes and tries to lead him aside by the fear of what God has called him to do. And there's an angel. Jesus agonizing, sweating his drops of blood, and an angel comes and ministers to him. Signs are not given to produce faith and belief. Jesus called those who demand a sign as the basis of their faith wicked and perverse. But signs are given to strengthen our faith and bolster it. Perfect love casts out fear. Did you notice the description of Stephen's death? Stoning. Have you thought seriously about the violence attached to stoning? I mean, it's not decapitation. It's not the guillotine. It's not hanging. It's not quick. It's slow trauma. You pray, I'm sure, if you were being stoned, that you would take just the right shot to the head to knock you unconscious. What a terrible death. But how is it described? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died peacefully. Violently, but peacefully. Well, how was that so? Because he had confidence in God's promises. He had been given this assurance, this hope. In the midst of incredible violence, the nature of his death was peace. I visited with a lady in Morrilton, and she, as she drew close to eternity, she was a sweet believer. She loved the Lord. She talked about him all the time. And as many people, and maybe this has been your experience if you've been around the dying, they begin to see people that have gone before. And the nurse that attended her death was there when she died. And she said it was strange. The woman's face got a brightness to it. And she sat up. She's been flat on her back for weeks. She sat up and she said, "Do you see him?" And she said, "It's Jesus." It's pretty intense. In the midst of a most fearful time. What's more fearful? I visited with a lady the other day who's about to die, and we talked about her fear. She said, "You know, I'm not afraid of what's after death. It's just the pain of dying. I'm anxious about it, you know." I told her, "So you're not going to be alone." The story of Lazarus tells us that angels came and took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Jesus himself says, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back. I will take you to be where I am." You're not going to go alone. Are you afraid today? Is that just fear distracting you from following after Christ, even in the midst of the most trying thing you can imagine? What does God give Stephen? He gives him a great confidence. He gives him a great vision, a great assurance. The Lord Jesus is there, welcoming him into eternal lodgings. What a great picture. Avoid the distraction of fear. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Believe in his promises. Follow after him. And there's one last thing briefly. Avoiding the distraction of grumbling against God's providence. And you wait and say, "Well, I don't see any grumbling in this passage." No, you don't. Look at chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on the great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Have you thought what it would be like if suddenly your faith were outlawed? If tomorrow, if someone were elected in the election next year who outlawed Christianity, and we were all outlaws, and we had to flee to some other country? Have you thought about the chaos of what that would be like? Trying to think about the Jews trying to flee the Nazis, trying to get the children together and get on a train and slip through the network and not be stopped at the border and ask for papers, and "I don't have my papers," and "Is there a border crossing?" And, you know, we like to think we'd be like the Van Trapp family who can sing through the mountains, but, you know, we don't know. Well, think about the upheaval of fleeing. It would have been easy. Would have been easy for these that had to flee to Judea and Samaria. Paul was coming for him there too, by the way, didn't he? Really? Very next thing we see is he's starting to travel. In fact, it's on his way to Damascus when the Lord encounters him, overwhelms him. It would have been easy for those families that lost their homes, that had to flee for their lives, to say, all Stephen had to do was be a little less offensive. if he had just given in a little bit, if he had just maybe held back, if he had cultivated a relationship with that young man Saul, maybe if he had tried to be his friend, maybe if he had reached out to him instead of provoking him. That's a distraction. None of the people, we don't read that the people grumbled against God's providence. Let us be careful not to grumble against God's providence, against what God brings to pass in our lives. Let us not wish that someone were less faithful so that our life would have been easier. Let us not wish that someone would have said less so that our life would be easier. I have a great example. The church grew and prospered because of this impromptu and terrible immigration. They may have been tempted to complain, but they didn't. That would be a distraction for us. And I know that each one of us are likely to have unresolvable controversy in our lives, and certainly every one of us has fear. But I think often this is the greatest distraction for us in following after Christ, is to grumble about what God has brought to pass, to grumble about the times in which we live, to grumble about our circumstances, to grumble about what has happened to us in our lives. And instead of, we need to learn the question of John Calvin, who said, after a great many trials in my life, I quit asking why and started asking what for. God, what do you want me to do in this situation? What's my response to be? Do not allow God's providence to distract you with grumbling, but trust that he has done exactly what he intended to do for gracious purposes in your life, even though it may be painful, even though it may be difficult, even though it may not feel good. Let us not grumble against God's providence. This, which seems disastrous in the life of Stephen, in the life of the church, is the point of great victory. Think about what's about to happen. The church not only goes to phase two, it's also kind of going to phase three as well. Remember? Jerusalem, they've been blowing up. Controversies, and they expand. Controversies, they expand. Terrible controversy here, and they get pushed out of Jerusalem, and they have to go to Judea and Samaria. That's phase two, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. Jerusalem, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And who's sitting there? The young Saul, smirking, holding the coats, directing the fire. And he's got bigger plans. He's going to go and pull people out of their houses. And he's got bigger plans. He's going to go up to Damascus because some of these guys escaped town. I'm going to go catch them. And on the way, the apostle of the Gentiles, one untimely born, is called, who gives us 13, if not 14, inspired books in our New Testament, who carries the gospel to the ends of the known world. Phase three. In the faithfulness of a man who did not allow his unresolved controversy, his fear, or grumbling to pull him or the church away, by staying focused, keeping their eye fixed, God, in this one act, sets the stage for the evangelization of the world. Are we willing for our lives to be used in that way, that the gospel would be carried to the ends of the earth? What a great call for us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the life of Stephen, his faithfulness, his single-mindedness. Father, you tell us in the Psalms that we pray that you would grant us an undivided heart. And we remember Caleb of old, who followed you wholeheartedly. Father, may it be said of us that we were not distracted on the way, that we did not get pulled aside, that we were not thwarted, hindered, entangled with our fears, with our grumbling, with our controversies. Father, give us wisdom to know how to engage these things, how to cast our cares upon you, how to not grumble at providences that seem so hard, how to give thanks instead, as you command us, how to lift others up in prayer who are our enemies, how to bless those who curse us. Father, teach us these hard things, which are easy to trip off the tongue on Sunday morning, but very difficult to put into life on Wednesday. Father, I pray for your mercy and for your grace in these areas. Father, we just lift up to you now our lives, our will. We offer ourselves fully and wholly to you. Father, we acknowledge that our hope is in you alone. And in these days, which seem tumultuous, which seem anxious, and uncertain. Father, nothing is more certain than that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Nothing is more certain that you are the authority over every square inch of this world. And so, Father, nothing is more certain that you desire to be gracious to your children and to build up your church. And so, Father, we know that these things will be done. Your words do not fall to the ground, and they are all yes and amen in Christ. Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to us as a congregation. Father, indeed, as we walk in grief, as we are overwhelmed by the things in our life which we anticipated, which we expected, which we've lost. Father, griefs that are new and griefs which are ancient, but still hurt. Father, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your strengthening hand. We pray that for your blessing. We pray for those that are sick today. And we lift up especially Mrs. Morris. We pray that you would give her healing, that you would stop the bleeding that she's been suffering from and the anxiety that she has about what's next and her plan of care. We know that she professes strong faith in your hand and your sovereignty. We give praise for that confidence that she has in her life. But I know also that there is anxiety about what is next. And I pray, Father, that you would show her that you are putting together all those details, that you are directing her in a gracious fashion. Father, I pray for Miriam. I pray that you would bring relief from her pain. We thank you for the procedures that you have allowed to happen, for the men that you have put in place to be able to minister to her and care for her. But Father, we know that she needs this magnesium, and we don't understand, nor do her doctors, how she will get that. We pray, Father, that you would bring to light a plan in a way that you would be pleased to do that for her and extend her life and give her strength. Father, we pray for David, who's with her, caring for her now, and just uphold and strengthen him, and for Aunt Lila over at Russellville Nursing Center, and for others of our loved ones who are unable to be with us today. We just pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them, and that we would be faithful, move us to greater faithfulness, to remember that their days are long, and that we are bound to visit them and to encourage them in faith. Father, we give thanks to you for all the ways in which you have provided for our physical needs this week and the things that we did not expect that you have done to show us your faithfulness, and that you have lavished upon us blessing upon blessing, much more than we anticipate or certainly deserve. But Father, you have spared us, you have led us, you have eased our pains, you have comforted our sorrows, you have strengthened us in weakness and doubt. You have indeed cast out fears that were consuming us. Father, I pray for the strengthening hand upon us. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, who are struggling with issues of sin. We know we live in a culture which is overcome with sinfulness. Father, we look around and we see just one after another of those who profess to trust in you, giving their lives wholeheartedly to sinful pursuits. And Father, I pray that you would bring repentance and faith, that you would bring us to humility. Father, we pray the prayer of Job, that if there is some sin that we have cherished in our heart that we are unaware of, place it upon our shoulder that we might see it, that we might desire to be rid of it, that we might confess it, repent of it. Give us the strength and the wisdom and ability to do that through your Holy Spirit. Father, for those that are battling against other spiritual enemies, the forces of darkness, I pray, Father, for power to stand, and when all else has been done, to stand. Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to us. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We are instruments in your hand. You have a gracious love towards us. And even in the midst of our discipline, you are working to build us up and to sanctify us. So we thank you for that, Father. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.